let's remember where we are in moving from chapter 8 to chapter 9. We're within the section that we've been studying, which talks about the distinctiveness of the covenant that our Savior represents. We're thinking about him as a high priest, and we realize that he belongs to a different order, the order of Melchizedek. That discussion began in the middle of chapter 6 and then ran through chapter 7. But now, in chapter 8, we introduce the different covenant. And we last week looked at the summary of the requirements for that covenant, and we saw that a priest needs two things. He's got to have a sanctuary to minister in, and he's got to have sacrifices to offer. And those two were emphasized in the first five verses of chapter 8. But then he goes on to talk about the new covenant under which he ministers, and that's going to be the subject from chapter 8 on down through the middle of chapter 10. And we had not really gotten a chance to read those last few verses of this, which begins in verse 7. His ministry is better because it's established on the basis of a better covenant. I think we did mention that the characteristic of this covenant in particular is you can't break it. This is the buntenware of biblical covenants. It's unbreakable. So verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second? Why is there a problem with the first covenant? Well, because there's a second one. So therefore, something must be wrong with the first one. Now, that sounds an awful lot like the argument back in chapter 7 for the priesthood. If the first priesthood was okay, why in Psalm 110 do we read about a second priesthood coming along? But there's a difference in the argument. The Melchizedekian priesthood of our Lord does not eliminate God's covenant with Levi and with Phinehas in particular. We looked at that. Perhaps it was last Lord's Day evening rather than last Lord's Day, but we saw that God swore an eternal oath to Phinehas that his descendants would minister to the Lord. Not necessarily under the old covenant, though. So the Levitical priesthood did not go away. What went away was the order of that priesthood, which was derived from the covenant. In this case, though, he's going to tell us that this new covenant has replaced the old covenant. This really is a replacement. So remember, there were three examples that we cited in Scripture of arguments that look like this. One argument was the Psalm 110 mentioning the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that's telling us the order has changed, but it does not invalidate the Levitical priesthood. The second one was in Galatians chapter 3, comparing the covenant with Abraham with the covenant at Sinai. And there Paul says, the covenant at Sinai did not rule out the covenant of promise which was made to Abraham. So there the later one does not do anything to the previous one. Our covenant, the new covenant, is a direct descendant of the covenant with Abraham. But in this case, the new covenant is a replacement for the old covenant because the old covenant had a flaw with it, and that was you could break it. Verse 8, finding fault with them, that is, the people who broke the covenant at Sinai, he saith, and now he quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. This is Jeremiah, about 600 years before Christ. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant. Now, he's quoting the Septuagint. The Hebrew is even stronger. Which covenant of mine they broke? This is where Jeremiah says, you broke the old one. It's in fragments on the floor. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. They could not satisfy their obligations under the Sinaitic covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And now we have the new covenant described. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Notice the emphasis here on God's internal law. I'll put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. They shall all know me. Ezekiel's version of the covenant says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. This is the promise of the new covenant. It's why it's unbreakable. Because the indwelling Holy Spirit takes those who have been bound to this covenant and causes them to obey God. It's not possible for them to deviate. We believe that if a person does deny the Lord and rebel against him, it's simply evidence that that individual was never saved in the first place. And I think this aspect of the new covenant is why it is so critical for us to be on the guard against teachings that say all you have to do is acknowledge the truth of Christian dogmas and you are then saved. Because you believe, so you're guaranteed a place in heaven no matter what your life looks like. No, you're not under the new covenant in that case. We are his workmanship, Paul says in Ephesians 3:10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Our godliness is as much a part of God's plan as our salvation is. Our Savior came to save us from our sins, not just from the punishment of hell. And that goes all the way back to the new covenant. It's unbreakable because he places his Spirit in us and makes us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. As the brother last night was saying, his purpose is to make us like little Christs. He was right on target with that observation. That's exactly what God's purpose is for us. Now, the author draws three lessons from this covenant. The first he's already pointed out. That's the superiority of its promises. That was verse 6. Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. In particular, you can't break it. Second, it is a new covenant. I'll say a word about that in a second. But third, in chapter 10, he's going to focus on the promise of forgiveness of sin. Now that comes out in verse 12 here. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He's not going to comment on that here, but he's going to close off this section. Then he returns to the new covenant. Down here in chapter 10, verses 15 to 18, he's going to conclude by emphasizing that forgiveness of sin. So it's not only that he makes us righteous, but he also takes away the burden of past offenses, which we have no way to pay for. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. I think I may have commented to you last week that the word new here doesn't mean new in time. It was not new in time at the time that this writer wrote Hebrews. It had been recorded for 600 years. It had been around for a long time. The word means not worn out, not exhausted. It's fresh. The old one was obsolete the moment God spoke through Jeremiah. I'm going to make a new covenant. And yet, it continued to be the basis for Israel's worship for 600 years. It had to be ratified by the death of the Messiah, by the sacrifice. And we're going to see all that spelled out as we go through these chapters. A covenant requires the death of the person who makes the covenant. In those portions, Hebrews, our translation says, a testament is of no effect while the testator liveth. But the word testament and covenant are the same. He's drawing on the parallel in the word between a will, last will and testament, and a divine covenant. His point is that you have to have a sacrifice to have a covenant be effective. The sacrifice that made the new covenant effective arrived 600 years after the covenant had been announced. And during that whole time, Israel was under the old covenant knowing that a new one was coming. Golly, you thought it was hard to wait for Christmas when you were a kid. If you were a godly Israelite, what must you have thought? Well, of course, the new covenant was given, we mentioned this last week, around the fall of Jerusalem. It was given at that point in time when God said to Israel's sin, enough. You have over and over and over again violated the terms of my covenant with you at Sinai. You may no longer have your capital. I'm going to put a hold on the Davidic kingship. Remember Psalm 89? The terrible grief that Ethan felt. He said, Lord, you swore an oath to David, and now we're in shambles. What's going on here? It was because of Israel's having broken God's law. And they were, God said, okay, finished. It's done. Going into exile. They came back. They did rebuild the temple. They worshiped God in that temple. Our Savior worshiped God in that temple. The Old Covenant continued to be the divinely approved mechanism for their worship, but they had been served notice that it was going to go away because of the Babylonian captivity. Now, as I thought about that and how those things were clustered in time around that period, it occurred to me that if I were to ask you to name some messianic prophecies, the ones that you'd name would probably come from around that time as well. Then prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then the post-exilic prophets and Daniel, that we see the clearest pictures of our Savior. Oh, there are things like Psalm 22, which are a lot older than that. And back in Genesis 3:15, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent with his heel. The promise of the Messiah has been there all through Scripture. But those promises really begin to mount up about the time of the fall of the first temple. The destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. And I think it's coupled with this. The promise of the covenant and the promise of the Messiah are coupled together. The Davidic dynasty appears to have disappeared. So God needs to reassure his people. No, the Davidic king is still going to rule. The promise that David's seed would reign is still going to be fulfilled. This is the answer to Ethan in book 4 and then ultimately book 5 of the Psalter. God is going to put his system in place. But the covenant and the Messiah come together. That's my point. If you look chronologically at the Old Testament, the announcement of the covenant and the increase in messianic prophecies that we see, things like Isaiah chapter 53, they come together. So when our writer of Hebrews, in talking about the Messiah, takes us back to the new covenant and saying this is connected with the Messiah's ministry, he's not innovating anything. I don't know whether he observed that chronological synchrony or not, but the way God put the Old Testament together, that synchrony between the announcement of the new covenant and the increased emphasis on the Messiah is critical. Those two belong together. The Messiah is the priest who ministers under that covenant. And because of that, now at the end of verse 13, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Go on. Well, we've learned that a priest needs both a sanctuary and a sacrifice. And we've been told that the offering of our Savior is superior because it represents a new covenant. All that was chapter 8. Now in chapters 9:1 through 10:18, he's going to amplify those. And first, he's going to talk about those two requirements, the sanctuaries and the sacrifices. And then he's going to come back and quote Jeremiah 31 again in the last three verses of this section. So overall, 8:1 through 10:18 is an alternation. Summary of the requirements, giving us the text about the new covenant. Then he's going to go through those requirements. In each of these sections about the requirements, he's going to frequently mention the new covenant. And then he's going to come back to the text of the covenant itself in verses 15 through 18. Notice how he uses the details of the Levitical system here. Anita asked me a question about this. It got me to thinking. How many Bible studies have you heard that talk about Christ in the tabernacle? We're going to study the tabernacle, and this corresponds to this about our Savior, and this corresponds to that about our Savior. Well, there's a whole lot in the tabernacle that does reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to belittle that at all. But that's not the approach that our writer takes. For him, the value of studying the tabernacle is not to find Christ in the tabernacle, but to see how the Messiah differs from the tabernacle. His point is contrast. How is our Savior different from what's going on? A priest needs two things. He needs a sanctuary in which to minister, and he needs sacrifices to offer. And in the first 15 verses here, he's going to concentrate on the sanctuaries. This sanctuary section has two parts to it. Let's talk a little bit about the contrasts that are developed here. The first contrast about the sanctuaries is between verses 1 and 10 and verses 11 to 15, and it's clearly marked in Greek. It's the men-de contrast. Men in verse 1 is men, in verse 11, de Christos. It's a standard way of marking the contrast in Greek. So there's one contrast that's presented here between what the first covenant was like and what Christ brings. When we get to chapter 9:16 to 10:14, he gives us three separate contrasts. First, between the blood and remission of sin, how that works, and then how the body of Christ and the consciousness of sin, and we look at that in 10:1 through 10. And then he'll have one final contrast, which we've often seen made between the frequency of the sacrifices. So he's going to look at the sanctuaries first and then the offerings that are made. Frequently he refers in this book to offering gifts and sacrifices. Notice 8:2. Our Lord is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Those two verses are an outline of 9:1 through 10:14. Because first he's going to talk about these sanctuaries, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. And then he's going to talk about our Lord's gifts. That's 10:1 through 10. And his sacrifices, chapter 9:16 to 28. I believe the gifts are a reference to the non-bloody offerings, the offerings of praise and thanksgiving in Leviticus 1 through 7, while the sacrifices refer to those things that were slaughtered, the bloody sacrifices, including the sin offering and the trespass offering. And we're going to see both of those reflected when we get down to 9:16 through 10:14. But today we're just going to get started here on the difference between the two sanctuaries themselves. And this contrast between the sanctuaries is going to focus on the frequency of the offerings. That's also what we're going to see down here in 10:11 to 14. He's already mentioned this back in chapter 7. He said concerning our Lord in chapter 7:27, he needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. This he did once when he offered up himself. 9:1 through 10, the characteristic of what happened in the first sanctuary was repeated sacrifices, repeated activity. Then when he gets to Christ in 11 to 15, he's going to remind us of what our Savior did once for all. Well, let's talk about two features of what goes on under the Old Covenant in the sanctuary. And again, I have the feeling here I'm opening up one of these Russian dolls. You open it up and you see more and more stuff come out as you get deeper and deeper into it. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of service, I would leave out the word divine, and a worldly sanctuary. So the first covenant defined a sanctuary and things you do to serve God in that sanctuary. He's going to discuss both of those. He's going to look at the structure itself in 2 through 5, and then he's going to look at the services in 6 through 10. Our translators say divine service because they're thinking this is what you do in a sanctuary. But I pointed out to you last week in 8:6, the distinctive word which is rendered in our version, ministry. And I've often commented that the King James translators are not particularly careful to maintain one English word for one Greek word, but in this case they've done a pretty good job, at least in the book of Hebrews. When you see the word minister or ministry, it is one Greek word, a family of words derived from liturgia, which means to offer sacred service. In the Old Testament, it's a word that describes what the priests do. It's not the people. When you see the word serve, it represents derivatives of the Greek word latruo, which means to do service. And it's a much more general word. So anybody can latruo, but only priests can liturgeo, can serve priestly service. And our Savior, back in 8:6, was said to have a more excellent ministry, liturgia, priestly ministry, that specialized office as a priest, as an anointed priest. You'd expect that when he talks about the Levites, he would use the word liturgeo. He would use the priestly word. And he does in 10:11. And the New Testament does elsewhere. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that's what he was doing, ministering in the temple when he had the vision telling him that his son would be born and would be the forerunner of the Messiah. But in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, he refers to what the priests do and he calls it service. He doesn't call it ministry. They're just serving. They're not ministering. And I've been scratching my head over that and trying to figure out, why would he do that? He's got two perfectly good words, one for priestly ministry and then one for just ordinary service. Why would he say of the priests, they are serving rather than ministering? I think he's highlighting what verses 1 through 10 are about. These are about deprecating the Levitical service in the temple. Yes, they were serving God. Yes, they were supposed to be ministering unto him, but, you know, didn't quite make it. It wouldn't satisfy the requirements of that ministry. We've already been told who has the more excellent ministry. It is the Lord Jesus. We get to verse 11, and we're going to hear about what he is doing in the temple. The priests were trying, but no cigar. Good try. No cigar. So the first covenant had ordinances of service. There were movements that you went through, and it had a worldly sanctuary. And now we'll talk about that sanctuary. Verse 2, there was a tabernacle made, a tent. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And here's a picture of the tabernacle. Now, we're talking here about the inner, the tabernacle building, as opposed to the overall court. There was a court around this whole thing, which was 150 feet long. That's not what we're looking at here. We're looking here at the inner tabernacle. There was a veil across the front of it, and you come into the first, what he calls the first tent, and he says it had, there was in it, wherein was the candlestick on the south side of the tabernacle, and the table on the north side, and the showbread. And this was called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, there's the second veil, the tabernacle, calls it a separate tent, actually. He doesn't say these are two parts of one tent. You've got two tents here. The first tent, and then the second one, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. There's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I've enumerated the furniture for you. There's the holiest of all. He's going to talk about the cherubim there, which are, in fact, he's going to go on to say in verse 4, it had the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And all that's in the Holy of Holies, the second compartment of the tabernacle. If you look at the picture, let's see what he has described. He has described in the first section the lampstand and the table. In the second section, he's described the Ark of the Covenant. He left something out. He didn't mention the altar of incense. Or did he? Verse 4 says that the Holy of Holies had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory. What is the golden censer? Well, a lot of discussion around this. The word censer appears elsewhere in the New Testament, but it's a different Greek word. This Greek word is used in the Old Testament for a censer. Do you know what a censer is? It's a little handheld metal pot. And you put incense and live coals in it so smoke comes out. And then you shake it around to disperse the smoke and disperse the fumes. It's used to this day in many high churches as part of their ceremonies. The censing, putting the incense in as part of their worship. The high priest took a pan with coals in it and incense on it in the Old Testament as part of the Day of Atonement ritual. But it's very strange that he didn't mention the altar of incense. If you look in the Greek writers of the first century, like Philo, a very, very well-known Greek writer, he uses this word that's here translated censer to talk about the table of incense. I think that's what our writer is referring to here. I don't think he's talking about a handheld censer, such as Uzziah picked up when he wanted to go in and offer incense before the Lord and was smitten with leprosy from it. That's not what he's talking about. He wouldn't mention that and leave out a major article of the furniture in the tabernacle. He's enumerating what those fixed pieces of furniture are. He says, there's a golden censer. There is a thing that makes incense smoke. That's a table of incense, as Philo uses the word. But what's puzzling about it is he says that the Holy of Holies had the golden censer. You look at the chart, you say, wait a second, you're wrong. The Holy of Holies didn't have the golden censer. The altar of incense was located outside the second veil. It was not inside the second veil. He's got his facts wrong. It's all upside down and backwards. But is it? Now, Exodus is quite clear. Exodus says that Moses put the golden altar, that's the altar of incense, not the brazen altar of burnt sacrifice, but the golden altar, 40:26, in the tent of the congregation before the veil. It's in the tent of the congregation in front of the veil, right there. And he burnt sweet incense thereon as the Lord commanded Moses. But if you go down to chapter 40 and verse 5, you find this interesting statement. Thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony. The ark of the testimony is in the Holy of Holies. The table of incense, although it's located in the holy place, looks inward, not outward. One commentator gives, I think, a helpful illustration. If you're walking down the street, you're on the street and the sidewalk, and then there are windows and doors, and inside these windows and doors are the shops. And there's a clear difference between the street and the shop. But sometimes you walk down the street, and there'd be a sign sitting out on the sidewalk that says, sale today. Or if it's a barber shop, there'll be the barber pole symbol out there on the street side. Now, it's in the street. It's in the public space. But it belongs to the shop. It's part of the inside of the shop. And that's what the table of incense was. Its focal point was not the outward tent. It was in the outward tent so that it would be accessible constantly, so people could come in there and offer up incense before the Lord. Well, what was the point of the incense? Well, if you go to Revelation 8:3, look at how the symbolism is used. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. That's that other word for censer, which is not used here. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. The ark is God's throne. That's the whole point of the ark. And we're told here that the golden altar is before the throne. The smoke from the incense would go through the veil into the Holy of Holies, representing the prayers of the people. The average priest couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. He was excluded. He could never go in there. Even the high priest could only go once a year. But every day, the smoke of the incense offered in the outer tent could go into the Holy of Holies as representing the prayers of the people being lifted up to God. One day we will have access to God's resting place. One day we will be able to enter into the Holy of Holies. We don't have that access now. We can't physically enter into that Holy of Holies. But we've been exhorted to come boldly under the throne of grace. Chapter 4, verse 16. We're told in chapter 10, 19 that we have boldness to enter into the holiest. We have told that our anchor is fixed within the veil, where our high priest has already gone for us in the Holy of Holies. And the chain that connects us to the Holy of Holies is prayer. That's our anchor chain. That is our access to the Holy of Holies now. One day we will be in that place ourselves. Right now, we still have to offer at the altar of incense. It's accessible to us, but it belongs to the Holy of Holies. It's interesting. He said concerning the candlestick and the table that they are in the first tabernacle. You notice that in verse 2? The first wherein was the candlestick. He doesn't say that the censer, which I believe represents the table of incense, is in the second tabernacle. It says the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, had the golden censer. The table belongs to it. It is associated with it. But he refrains from making a specific statement about the location of that table. He just says it pertains to the Holy of Holies. When you think about the showbread, when you think about the lampstand, you think about the holy place. But when you think about that table of incense and the prayers of the saints, you think about the holy place, because that's where those prayers go. You can't go in there, but that's where your prayers penetrate. That Holy of Holies also had the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, which, according to our writer, contained three things. The pot of manna, reminding the people of God's provision for them in the wilderness. The rod of Aaron that budded, reminding them of his ordained order of authority. When they tried to rebel against Aaron and Moses, the rod budded to show that God had an established order of authority. And the tables of the covenant, which were the authority that God gave for their government. Now, the Old Testament only says that the tables of the law were placed into the Ark of the Covenant, but there is a Jewish tradition that the other items were there too. We can't be certain, but the point is that the Ark of the Covenant was associated with these three things that reminded the people of God's faithfulness to them. And over it, the cherubim or cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. The Old Testament, 14 times, describes the Lord as sitting or dwelling upon the cherubim, or between the cherubim. The Old Testament, as I've mentioned, depicts the Ark of the Covenant as God's throne. He is enthroned there. Think about Ezekiel 1, where the cherubim bring the Ark. I would believe what that vision is. They are bringing God's mobile throne to Babylon. The people have been cast out. The temple's been destroyed. And the people are likely to be discouraged and destroyed and discouraged at this. But God comes to them. The glory of God has left the temple, as Ezekiel sees in one of his later visions, and he now comes to them, borne by the cherubim. That's God's throne, held up by the cherubim. And at the very center of the tabernacle was God's throne. That was his resting place. Well, that is, as verse 1 says, a worldly sanctuary. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of service and a worldly sanctuary. We've just read about the worldly sanctuary and all the components in it. But now he's going to tell us about the service that was conducted. When these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Here again, not the ministry of God. You expect him to say they are offering the priestly ministry, using the special word for that. He doesn't. They're serving. They're doing what they can, but it doesn't come up to the expected standard that the Messiah will meet.
The priests had to go into the first tabernacle frequently. They had to go in daily to replenish the oil for the light. Exodus 27, verse 20 says, "Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord." Don't let that light go out. Keep it burning. You've got to replenish the oil. And each week they had to replace the showbread. And that's recorded in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 8. I won't read that through for lack of time. They're performing the service of God, but he does not describe it as ministry, because he wants to show us the limitations. Into the second went the high priest alone, not with other priests, once every year, not every day, not every week, once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. This is the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. In the Jewish calendar, it happens to fall on this coming Wednesday. And so Wednesday, when we gather for our Bible study, we're going to look at Leviticus 16 rather than Proverbs 16, which would ordinarily be our passage when Dave and Sandy are away. So we'll think more about the Day of Atonement this Wednesday, Lord willing. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying, our version says that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Holiest of all is simply the plural noun, the holy places. It's not the Holy of Holies. It's not the same expression that we had back at the beginning of the chapter in verse 3, the holiest of all. It's not the same. It's just the holy places. I don't think he's referring simply to the high priest's limitation here, going in once a year. I think he's referring to the priests as well. Because although they could go in daily, you and I couldn't. The average Israelite could not. The way into the holy places was not yet made manifest. The people could be out there in the court where the brazen altar of judgment was and the laver. Only the priests could go into the first tabernacle once a day, twice a day to replenish the oil. The high priest only once a year go into the Holy of Holies. The way into the holy places is not made manifest. Both pictures, both the priests and the high priest, communicate to us that the door is closed. It's not accessible. And that was a figure for the time then present. It was to communicate to people of that era that something more was needed. When the fall of Jerusalem came, he gave them a new covenant to communicate that. But even back at the time of Moses, when he first gave the law for the tabernacle, the law left them with a hunger for something more. The way into the holy places, whether it's the first tabernacle or the second tabernacle, is not made manifest yet. But it will be, and we'll see that. That's as far as we can get this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we will pick up and talk about what it is that we're waiting for. A sacrifice that can make us perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But I think the big takeaway for us today is the fact that although our Savior's provided that access, we don't have it yet, but we do have the anchor chain. We do have the table of incense. The table of incense belongs to the Holy of Holies. And we are exhorted to come boldly before the throne of grace. We can bring our prayers to God as we seek to worship Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have given us a way to come before You in prayer. Lord, it's to our shame that we do not make better use of that resource. We pray, Lord, that You will encourage us to draw near to You regularly, repeatedly, offering unto You sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise as we lift up our prayer before You. We thank You, Lord, for the pictures that You give us in the Old Testament, and we pray that You'll help us to keep them in mind as we recognize the wonderful things our Savior's done for us. We pray in His name. Amen. I suggest, in closing, 4:57. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a safe retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. We have access by prayer to God's presence. Let's stand together if you're able to stand and sing 457 as our closing hymn.